We continue in our series on Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians. We come to chapter 2 and the first 12 verses. Remember that Paul, Silas, or also known as Silvanus, and Timothy had taken the gospel to this city some 15 to 20 years earlier. 15 to 20 years after the death and resurrection of Jesus. They stayed there for about, we don't know exactly. It was at least 3 weeks. It was probably more like 2 or 3 months. And over time, they faced increasing hostility from both the religious community, the Jewish community, and the city leaders. Paul then had to make a hasty departure, fleeing in the middle of the night to Berea, the next town, then on to Athens, where he became concerned about the welfare of this new church in Thessalonica, and he sent Timothy back to check on how they were doing. And so this letter that we have is Paul's reaction to the good report that Timothy had given him. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. We're reading from the ESV, or I'm reading from the ESV. "For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain. But though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts. For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed, God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So, being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaimed to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you believers. For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory." Paul's willingness there in verses 1 through 4 to suffer for the gospel was evidence of the genuineness of his message. He makes that connection with the word "for" at the beginning of verse 3, the Greek word gar, connecting word. And the point is that because they were the genuine article, because they were free from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive, anything shady, it was a bold preaching in spite of the opposition. Because that's all true, it validates the veracity, the truth of their message. Paul would never have endured the kind of things he endured if his message had been a mixed motive message, if it had been filled with error or deceit or any kind of trickery. He never would have endured that kind of persecution. It wouldn't have been worth it. Over in verse 6, we see that Paul says that he could have made demands as apostles of Christ. And it's possible that he's speaking about the right of a minister of the gospel to receive financial support from those to whom he ministers, even if, as some commentators argue, it's a broader point that he's making, that he did not make demands having to do with the dignity and the authority of his office. Even then, the idea of the financial component is not far from his mind, because he'll come to it there in verse 9. The key point in verses 5 through 8 is that Paul could have made those demands. He could have flexed his apostolic muscles, so to speak, but he chose not to. He was gentle among them. You know, it's interesting. We think of Paul, or at least I do, as a man's man. The guy's working with his hands, he's making tents out of leather. He's working hard, and he's a courageous man. He's a bold visionary. He's not a man who minces words. He's not afraid to say the hard thing. And yet here he compares himself to a gentle nursing mother. It's very interesting. Sometimes ministers and churches and even whole denominations are so concerned with gentleness and niceness and tolerance that truth disappears. And people are really nice, but they don't stand for anything. And nothing difficult is preached. And God's people don't really grow in maturity. In other churches, and this is perhaps more true in our circles, in conservative Reformed churches, there's truth with a capital T, but the danger then becomes that we are domineering or harsh or critical. And Paul had both of these things. He had truth with a capital T. He was bold. He was authoritative. He did not mince words. And yet he was like a nursing mother. It's really quite amazing that he would put those two things together. Verse 9, we know a little bit of the background of verse 9 from the book of Acts. We're told in Acts 18 that he worked with his hands as a tent maker. And we also know from Philippians that he received some support, some measure of support, while he was in Thessalonica from the Philippian church, but not enough to support himself entirely, not enough to devote himself entirely to the preaching and teaching of God's word. According to at least one commentator, these tents were made of leather, and a leather worker usually worked from dawn to dusk for very minimal wages, usually just enough to barely support yourself, and had very little social status. Paul may have labored in tent making during the day and preached at night, although if you read the commentaries, some of them reverse that and say he preached all day and he moonlighted as a tent maker. There may also have been people in the workshop gathering around him as he's making these tents to hear the gospel, to hear this astounding news about a crucified Jew who is supposed to be the Lord of all the world. And they would come to hear this man, Paul, as he labors. One of the really striking things is in verses 10 through 12, where he says, "You are witnesses, and you know." He says it, in fact, six times in the whole passage, this kind of phrase, "You know what we were like. You're witnesses. You remember. You were there. You saw what we were like." You do find this kind of thing elsewhere in Paul's letters, but nowhere with the kind of frequency that you find here in 1 Thessalonians. Against all these attempts to discredit him that we'll talk about, Paul says to the Thessalonians, "You know it wasn't that way. You know what we were like. Just think back to how holy and righteous and blameless we were." That's a pretty bold claim. Think about it. If his life had been less than stellar, if his life had been anything less than exemplary, he could never have said those things. These things must have been true. Imagine that you're the scribe. Paul's dictating this letter to you. And what if Paul's example hadn't been so great? And the scribe says, "Wow, you know, Paul, why don't we tone that language down a bit? In fact, let's just say, when we were among you, we tried really hard to be holy and blameless and righteous. How about that?" And Paul says, "No, keep it the way I said it. In fact, why don't you add, you are witnesses and God also." And Paul wasn't boasting about himself. He wasn't saying this to bring glory to himself. It was necessary to answer these false charges because, as we'll see, there were precious souls at stake here. This is not just a matter of Paul retaining his good name, protecting his reputation. There are men and women whose newfound faith might be in jeopardy. So Paul has to answer these charges. Let's pray. Father, we praise you for your word. We praise you that you have called us into your own kingdom and glory. We want to respond tonight as we hear the word in a manner that's worthy of you, a reverent manner, an obedient manner. But Father, we are plagued by the sin that so closely clings to us. Apart from a gracious and a miraculous work of your Spirit, once again tonight, we are not going to profit from the preaching of your word. And so we ask for that fresh outpouring of your Spirit. We ask that your word would be faithfully proclaimed and faithfully received. In Jesus' name, amen. In the ancient Greek world, there were a number of wandering philosophers, men who would travel around with the latest and greatest teaching, the latest insight. Some of them were legit. Some of them were the genuine article. They were real philosophers. Some of them were peddlers. They were charlatans. And Paul had the unfortunate experience coming out of this time in Thessalonica of being lumped in with this kind of shady type of charlatan, a peddler. After all, he had come with a new teaching. He was eloquent, like many of these others were. And then the clincher for his opponents was, look, that guy left in the middle of the night. He wouldn't have done that if he were the real deal. You can't trust him. He was just one more in a series of salesmen. He was just after your money. When things got too hot for him, maybe he was going to be exposed as a fraud. He bailed out on you and he left you, new Christians, holding the bag. He didn't care about you. So Paul has to answer these charges because he has a pastor's heart. He's more than prepared to have his own good name slandered. He would rejoice to be counted worthy to suffer for the name of Jesus Christ, to be identified with the Savior who was himself slandered and mocked. Paul was more than prepared to have those things come his way, but he was not prepared to let anything get in the way of the faith of these new Christians in Thessalonica. He could not let that happen. He knew that if his life and his ministry were to be discredited, it would do real serious damage. It could be spiritual shipwreck for some of these precious saints. And so he had to answer the false accusations. And when he does here, providentially, we're thankful in a way for those false accusations, because it now gives us Paul's response, and the response is glorious. The response gives us an unparalleled window on Paul's heart, his innermost thought life, his being. And what we find when we see into Paul's heart is a man who is absolutely gripped with a profound sense of his accountability to the living God in this thing called the stewardship of the gospel. Paul had been entrusted with the gospel, and he knew that that was the highest and the most urgent and the most needed message in all of the world for every single human being. Notice that Paul says three times in the passage, in verse 2, in verse 8, and in verse 9, that it is the gospel of God. You find that phrase, gospel of God, elsewhere, but nowhere three times in a single passage. It's as though Paul is highlighting the fact that this is God's message. This is not my message. Paul is the emissary. Paul's the ambassador. He's the spokesperson. But there's a king. It's his message. It's not something Paul came up with. It's not something Paul can tamper with or distort or make it up as he goes along. I mean, that is for any minister to get up into a pulpit and say whatever he wants to say, his own agenda, and then tack a few Bible verses onto it, is abominable. It's a total betrayal of his calling. The reason that I'm troubled so much by that tonight is I heard a story recently. A friend of mine went to visit a church, not a church that any of you would know. And the minister was preaching on David and Goliath, and the sermon was about the other four stones in David's bag. And those four stones were allegedly things that David had to work on. Virtue or integrity or whatever. And that is just not in the Bible. That is a betrayal of that man's calling. And Paul was gripped by that profound sense that this is God's gospel that I've been entrusted with. I dare not do anything other than deliver it accurately and clearly. It's required of stewards that they be found trustworthy. Paul would say, I am under obligation, both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish, so I'm eager to preach the gospel. He says in 1 Corinthians, woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. This is a man with an absolute sense of burden, an imperative that is upon him. And he was single-minded about this. It's interesting when he says there in verse 1, you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain. And the commentators discuss whether that means vain or empty of results or empty of purpose. And I take it to be empty of purpose. In other words, Paul's saying, when we came to you, we knew exactly what our message was. There was no confusion in our minds. We knew what we were coming to do. There was no hesitation. There was no second guessing. He had absolute clarity on this matter of delivering the gospel. You know, it's amazing, especially in light of the fact that he sees absolutely no need to modify the message in light of what just happened in Philippi. Remember what happened in Philippi, Acts chapter 16. Paul and Silas are attacked and unjustly condemned. They are publicly beaten, and they're held captive in the inner part of the jail, their feet in stocks. You might expect Paul to say to Silas on the way from Philippi to Thessalonica, the next town, you know, let's never do that again. Let's think about how we are crafting this message the next time around so as to avoid that kind of thing. But here in verse 2, he says just the opposite. We had boldness in our God to do what? To declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. They are going to do everything in their power to let this gospel be seen in all of its radiance. They don't want anything to obscure the arrival of the gospel. So whatever it takes, from working night and day, working their fingers to the bone, so as not to be a financial burden, they'll do that. If it means refusing to make use of his apostolic rights, great, fine. As long as nothing gets in the way of the gospel. Paul's overarching concern is to be a faithful steward of God's word, of the gospel of God. And really, that's to me the thrust of this text is everywhere you look in this passage, you see everything subordinated and brought into the service of that one great goal. Whether you're talking about his work ethic or his boldness or his gentleness, it's all organized around that one controlling principle that the gospel must go out and that we dare not do anything to obscure it. His work ethic adorns the gospel, takes the focus off of Paul, puts it onto the gospel of Jesus. Paul's boldness contributes because it conveys the sense that this is a divine message. This is an authoritative message. You need to hear this message. Paul's gentleness conveys the fact that this is a message of love, of genuine, deep concern for your spiritual well-being. And we could unpack almost every phrase and see how it orbits around that one thing that drove Paul, this sense of accountability. I've got to get this gospel to these people. That is his lifeblood. That's his only boast. That's his mission. He says in Acts 20, 28, 24, I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish the course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. Why is Paul so fixated on the way that the gospel gets presented and adorned? Well, it's because he knows what is at stake. The eternal destiny of every human being hangs on this gospel. When the gospel announcement goes out, it's not just some religious option. It's not just an experience. When people hear the gospel and embrace it, it's not just that they get a spiritual tip to have their same life and make it a little bit better, to enhance their present existence. Maybe to be a better spouse or a better parent or manage your time more effectively. Would you be willing to subordinate everything in your life, your work ethic, your work schedule, your habits, your use of time and money, your very personal safety? Would you be willing to subordinate all of that for a message that merely amounts to a promise of a little bit better life, a little bit more well-managed life? No, of course not. No one endures persecution for that. No one makes radical sacrifices for a gospel that just gives you a little bit of more peace, a little bit more sense of being well-adjusted. The true gospel, the gospel of God that Paul delivered, is a message that is ultimate and transcendent. It's the only message in the world that will make the difference between heaven and hell for a person. It's the only way to be reconciled. It's the only way that a person can be fully and finally welcomed into the loving presence of a holy God. As Paul says in verse 12, God is calling people into his own kingdom and glory. And if a person misses out on that one thing, they've missed out on everything. You can gain everything in this life, and if you miss out on that one thing, the gospel, that Jesus died for your sins and rose again to conquer sin and death, and that you're forgiven, if you miss out on that, everything is lost. I was reminded of this when I checked out from the library the biography of Thomas Hardy, late 19th, early 20th century novelist, author of Jude the Obscure and many other novels. Hardy grew up in a Christian home. In fact, he was close friends with the Moule family, prominent minister in that town, Reverend Moule, whose many of his sons grew up to be highly influential in England in terms of both the clergy and the literature. And you might even be familiar with the name Hanley Moule, who went on to be the Bishop of Durham, who was a boyhood friend of Thomas Hardy's. And unfortunately, one of the older Moule sons, Horace, began to pass literature to Mr. Hardy, to young Thomas Hardy, such as David Strauss's Life of Jesus and Feuerbach's Essence of Christianity, books that were essentially atheistic, marked by the German liberalism that effectively denied the supernatural and reduced Christianity to nothing more than a human invention. And so Thomas Hardy ended up turning away from the faith of his youth because of the influence of Horace Moule, who himself would later commit suicide. But the part of the story that bears on our purpose tonight is this. I want to put before you the difference that the gospel makes when a person is on death's door. Listen to part of the account of Thomas Hardy's final hours. He ate some grapes from a large bunch and said gaily, "I'm going on with these." Then he dictated to his wife two rough and rude epitaphs on disliked contemporaries. One was George Moore, who had attacked him. The other went for G.K. Chesterton. He hated G.K. Chesterton. And he dictates this rude poem that essentially says, Chesterton calls everybody a heretic who doesn't agree with him. And the author of the book says it was his final word against church doctrine and in favor of rational thinking, exemplified by Darwin. And then he asks to be read a poem that effectively has to do with the removal of forgiveness, that God's taking away of forgiveness from people. And shortly thereafter, Hardy suffered a heart attack. He spoke some confused words, and when Eva tried to take his pulse, he said, "Eva, what is this?" And the author says it was death coming to him as she held his hand in hers. You contrast the bleakness of those moments with the assurance and the gladness of the final hours of Robert Bruce, the 17th century Scottish theologian. As he drew near to death, he asked that his children open to the 8th chapter of Romans. A little after breakfast on the 27th of July, 1631, he told his daughter Martha that his master was calling him. He asked for the Bible, but finding that he was unable to read, he said, "Turn me up the 8th chapter of Romans, 38th verse. For I am persuaded that neither life nor death shall be able to separate me from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus my Lord." Then, putting his finger on the word in front of him, he said, "God be with you, my children. I have breakfasted with you and shall sup with my Lord Jesus Christ this night," and immediately gave up his spirit to God. Thus, says one later biographer, this great champion for the truth, who knew not what it was to be afraid in the face of men, was taken off the field as more than a conqueror and had an abundant entrance into the everlasting kingdom of his Lord and Savior. What a contrast between those two men. And there's only one difference. It's the gospel. And that's why Paul has such a sense of urgency, such a keen sense of accountability. That's why he says over in Romans 10, "Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. But how are they to call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear it without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news." Think of the difference between Thomas Hardy dictating a couple of vitriolic poems as his final great act, and a man like Robert Bruce being able to claim with us as we sang these words, "No condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in him is mine. Alive in him, my living head, and clothed in righteousness divine. Bold I approach the eternal throne and claim the crown through Christ my own." That's what we want to be able to say in our dying moments. That's what we want everyone to be able to say. And so we do everything in our power. We want to be like Paul, subordinating everything in our lives to this one great goal, that the gospel be clearly and accurately proclaimed and then adorned by our lives. Not that everyone's going to be an apostle or a public preacher of the gospel, but every single person has a part in this gospel partnership, this gospel enterprise, the mission of the church, taking the gospel out. The gospel is the instrument of God for eternal life. And so our lives are to be offered up to him for that great purpose. Amen.